Well, good evening. I'm afraid of heights, and that's why I'm down here. I think I'm a little bit closer to you as well, so the numbers are just not so big, and it's nicer to be closer to you. Now, it's been a privilege being here for the weekend, and we have really at times taken on what may be at times too much in a session. But the subjects that were before us were rich and vast, and I want to shift gear completely this evening and come to something that I trust will be a blessing to us and encouraging, but also in view of the commencement of the gospel meetings will be challenging to us as well in that respect. So I want to take a reading from Mark's Gospel and chapter 2. Gospel according to Mark then, and chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and reading from verse 1. And again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. And straightway many were gathered together, insomuch that there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door. And he preached the word unto them. And they come unto him, bringing one sick of the palsy, which was born of four. And when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. When Jesus saw their faith, he said unto the sick of the palsy, Son, thy sins be forgiven thee. But there were certain of the scribes sitting there, and reasoning in their hearts, Why doth this man thus speak blasphemies? Who can forgive sins but God only? And immediately when Jesus perceived in his spirit that they so reasoned within themselves, he said unto them, Why reason ye these things in your hearts? Whether is it easier to say to the sick of the palsy, Thy sins be forgiven thee, or to say, Arise, and take up thy bed, and walk? But that ye may know that the Son of Man hath power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the sick of the palsy, I say unto thee, Arise, and take up thy bed, and go thy way into thine house. And immediately he arose, and took up his bed, and went before them all, insomuch that they were all amazed, and glorified God, saying, We never saw it on this fashion. Now, what I want to do just simply this evening is to take from this story some very practical lessons in the great issue of soul winning. For here we have a story of a man who was brought to the Lord Jesus. Now, Mark's gospel is a very busy gospel. It is the gospel that is almost breathtaking in its pace as we read it. We constantly come across the word and, immediately, straightway. And the Lord Jesus is moving in a great pace through his ministry as a perfect servant. Mark, as you know, presents the Lord Jesus in that way. Mark was a failing servant who was recovered, but it fell to him by the will of God to record the story of the perfect servant who never failed. And as he does that, he does it with a degree of intensification as he pushes things together in such a way that we see something of the busyness of the Lord Jesus and the effectiveness of his ministry. Mark does not normally record for us extended teachings. You will find that in Matthew's Gospel. But he will give to us these stories, one on top of the other. So much so that, for example, he gives to us a 24-hour cycle in the first chapter to give to us a little idea of the manner of Christ's ministry and teaching. He tells us there that in verse number 16, that the Lord Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, and he calls the disciples to him. They go into Capernaum, and on the Sabbath day, he enters the synagogue, and now we begin a cycle of a day and a night and the next day in which we learn what the Lord Jesus did. On the Sabbath day, he teaches. There's a man with an unclean spirit, and he casts the spirit from him. And then his fame is spreading abroad, but meanwhile, he enters into the house of Simon and Andrew. Simon's wife's mother is sick, and the Lord heals her. And at evening of that day, as the sun is setting, they are bringing to the house all that were diseased, possessed of demons. The city was gathered at the door, and he healed many of them. But then early in the morning, 35 tells us he was rising up a great while before day. He goes out, he departs to a solitary place. He is found by the disciples, and they tell him that the people back in Capernaum are looking for him. But he tells them that he must go on to the next towns and preach there also. And he preaches in their synagogues throughout Galilee and casts out demons. So we get a little sample in that opening chapter of the full cycle of a day. As the Lord Jesus is preaching and teaching and healing and walking and praying and rising again and going on to the next village and the next town to do the same. He is an incredibly busy servant. Now, Mark's Gospel, as you will be aware, all of the Gospels have their hinge and turning point. The Gospel according to Mark hinges upon the Lord Jesus beginning to teach his disciples that he is going to suffer, be rejected and killed, and rise again. And from that point onwards, the Lord Jesus is moving toward the cross. The Gospel of Mark is divided into two halves in the main. The first half, the Lord Jesus is in Galilee. And he is preaching around about the sea. The sea becomes the focus of his teaching. In the second half of the gospel, he is preaching in Judea, and particularly in Jerusalem, and his preaching revolves around the temple. So you will find those two contrasting halves as you come to read the Gospel of Mark. Now, I found it very difficult to get a handle on the thought flow within Mark's Gospel. But what I would suggest to you is this, that you will find in the first part four sections and in the second part another four sections, and each of them begin with the word beginning. So we begin with the beginning of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And then, for example, you will come to chapter 4, and he began again to teach. And you will find that expression repeated throughout the gospel, and I judge that may be helpful to us in dividing up the book and seeing how the thought flow flows. Now, that being the case then, the first three chapters form a unit of thought. And in these three chapters, the primary themes are concerning, number one, the authority of the Lord Jesus, and number two, his identity. His authority and his identity. Notice how it begins, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Straight away he says, this is the Messiah, this is the Son of God. And as you go through these chapters, you will discover who are his disciples, the identity of his disciples. But then the section ends in chapter 3 with those of his own family, his brothers and mother coming. But he says, look, those ties have been superseded. Not only am I presenting my own identity, but I'm presenting the identity of those who are truly in my family. They are those that do the will of God. So there is that dominant theme in these opening three chapters of identity, who the Lord Jesus is. Incidentally, that's how the gospel ends. The identity of the Lord Jesus. Pilate says, are you the king? And you will see that theme cropping up again towards the end of the gospel. But the second great theme within this is the thought of authority. And we're going to see it in our passage. We read those words in verse number 10 of chapter 2, that ye may know that the Son of Man has power. Now that is the word authority. He has authority on earth to forgive sins. So this opening section is also to do with his authority. Now leaving that aside, I just make those suggestions for those that like to study the Bible and the structure of these books, but I'm not going to say anything more about that just now. What I want us to do is this. I want us to take a look at this story and just draw from it lessons in the great work of soul winning. And the thing I want to write over this story is simply this. Sometimes it takes four to bring a soul to Christ. Sometimes it takes four to bring a soul to blessing. So as we embark upon the story, the Lord Jesus enters into Capernaum. He enters into a house. And the people begin to discover that he's in the house. And they gather unto him. There is a crowd that's gathered, and they are cramming into the house and round the house. And along comes four men who are carrying a man who is paralyzed. They no doubt have him in some sort of a stretcher, and they are carrying him. They find that the way to the Lord Jesus is blocked. But instead of waiting, they climb the stairs at the side of those Middle Eastern homes, go onto the flat roof, and begin to tear the roof apart and let the man down. The Lord Jesus looks at him, and he says something that was unexpected. He says, your sins have been forgiven. That immediately sparks in the minds of those that were religious thoughts. Thoughts in which they were condemning him in their hearts. Who is this? This is blasphemy. The Lord Jesus, knowing their hearts, exposes the thinking of their hearts and he challenges them. He says to them, which would be easier? Mere words. Like your sins are forgiven. Anyone could say that. In fact, today, right across this world, there have been those who claim to be priests who have said to people, your sins are forgiven. Mere words. Because it is wholly ineffectual. No man on earth, no mere man, can ever forgive sins. So the Lord says, well, what would be easier to say? Mere words? Or to command this man to rise and walk? Well, it's easier to say, isn't it? It's much easier just to say, your sins are forgiven, because that's an invisible thing. That's something that would take place. And the people, they would eventually discover the man would be changed and his life would turn around. But that would take a while to begin to see. But it wouldn't take long to see whether or not the Lord's words were effective if he said, "Man, take your bed and rise and walk." And that was the more difficult thing to say. It was infinitely easier to do for Christ. And so we want to unpack these things and to see in our minds what the Lord Jesus was here doing as he challenges the people and shows that he has indeed the authority to forgive sins. And that brings us back to the great theme of identity. They're woven together in this story. The theme of Christ's authority and of his identity. But let us not miss the joy at the end of the story. For here is a man, and immediately he rises up, he takes his bed, and he goes forth before them all, and they are amazed, and they glorify God. And this is it not our desire? That at this time as the gospel goes forth, that we will see the power of God in salvation. That we will see people leaving this place, rejoicing, holding what once held them, having the power by God's grace to control what once controlled them, and they could not stop their sinning, to arise with a changed walk and to go forth so that the God of heaven will be glorified in this area through the salvation of precious souls. So that's really where we're going in these short moments in our study together. Now, what I want to look at first and foremostly is the great theme of the preeminence of Christ. And the first thing I want to speak about is the preeminence of his person. Now, let's go back then to verse number 1. And again, he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. The preeminence of his person. As we gather together as those who belong to the Lord Jesus, we know that it is his presence that makes the difference. Where two or three gather together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. We think of that, of course, as we gather to break bread. We think of it in meetings like this. But we ought also to think of it as totally essential as we gather to preach the gospel. If the Lord is not among us, as we gather to preach the gospel, it doesn't matter who the preacher is. It doesn't matter how gifted they are. It doesn't matter how famous they are. It is the Lord who is preeminent as the gospel is preached. Oh, that we would, by his grace, continue to lay hold on our God, that as we gather to bear witness to Christ in the gospel, that we will ever keep before us this, our complete dependence on him, and that we may come to know as we gather and the gospel is preached that he is with us, that he is here. All those times whenever there is a sense of eternity drawing nigh and the power of God coming into a meeting and souls are awakened and they are enlightened and they begin to tremble in their sins and they long for a Savior. How does that happen? That happens alone when he draws near. They did not gather to the disciples. It was noised that he was in the house. Not only the preeminence of his person, but I want to say something about the preeminence of his preaching. It goes on to tell us that they gathered together in so much as there was no room to receive them, no, not so much as about the door, and he preached the word unto them. The Lord Jesus could have done many things. He could have wrought miracles. But he didn't do it. He could have told stories, but he didn't do it. Here is one who has the whole of human history at his fingertips, and he could have entertained with amazing stories from all around the world and different generations. He did not waste the time. He preached the word unto them. Even more telling is this. He preached the word unto them. He himself is the word. He did not need to give a chapter and verse. He did not need to take a reading, for he is the living word of God. He is the word made flesh to dwell among us. And yet, this was his pattern. He took the word of God and he preached the word of God, recorded in the Old Testament scriptures. He preached the word unto them. One of my abiding memories of my visit to Israel earlier this year was standing in a simple synagogue in Capernaum with the Word of God in my hand and thinking back to the time when the Lord Jesus read the words that I was there reading, that the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And as the Lord read from Isaiah, before the people, he began to preach the Word unto them. And said unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your hearing. He preached the word unto them. What the Lord Jesus did by example was what Paul continued to do. You remember as Paul preached the gospel, he gives to us a sample of his sermon there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. That message that he carried into the great city of Corinth. How that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. That he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen. And Paul brought a blend together of things that were historic fact. And things that were corroborated by the Word of God. And he set them before the people, things that they had witnessed as eyewitnesses. He preached the Word. He says, this is what happened. Christ died. Prove it. He was buried. This is what happened. Christ rose again. Prove it. He was seen. But he ever and always brought alongside that the Word of God according to the Scriptures. This happened in fulfillment to all that God had predicted. Paul preached the Word to the Corinthians. You know the story there in Acts chapter 16. The man who was awakened in his sleep, and he comes and he asks the question, what must I do to be saved? And they say unto him, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved and thy house. And that's usually where we stop. But that's not where the story ends. They preached the word unto them. Paul preached the word. And Paul is coming to die. And he's writing to his young friend Timothy. And he gives to him again to stabilize his faith. He gives to him that lovely description of what the Word of God is. It is God-breathed and profitable. But he said to him, just on his very last page as he writes to him, young man, preach the Word. We need to hear this again today. Not only the primacy of his person, that as we gather in the name of the Lord Jesus and in His presence to declare Him and Him only. It is not self-promotion. It is not self-advertisement. It's not in the preacher. It is all in the one that we preach. But we must also understand the primacy of preaching. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote a very, very useful book called Preaching and Preachers. And for anyone who engages in preaching, it is a worthwhile read. But one of his chapters is just this, the primacy of preaching. And he calls for his readers to recognize this, that while there are many, many, many ways of bringing the gospel to people, we can speak the gospel across a neighbor's fence. We can text the gospel to a friend. We can write a letter. We can show the gospel on a display. We can print the gospel and hand it out. And all of these things have their place and are very, very useful. But there is one thing that we are commanded to do, and we totally disregard the will of God if we don't. To preach the word. This is God's primary way of saving souls. It is through the preaching of the word of God. Why do we do it? Paul says again, Romans chapter 1, I'm coming to Rome. I want to come and have fruit among you. I'm coming with a message of the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. Oh, that we could understand a little more the power of the preached word of God. That's what the Lord Jesus did. It's what Paul did. It's what he encouraged Timothy to do. It's what we ought to do and continue to do. It is our burden for these weeks to preach the word of God. Another thing that flows out of that, of course, is this, that we can only preach the word of God. We allow the word of God to speak for itself. We sometimes get in our mind that there is a formula for preaching. Ruin, remedy, responsibility. So you get three birds that tell of ruin, remedy, and responsibility. You get three trees that tell of ruin, remedy, responsibility. You get maybe three women that tell of that. You line up all these different things against this template. That is the wrong way round. Preach the word. It is ours to allow the word of God to speak for itself as it speaks, to instruct our minds and to allow us to bring from the page what God has laid upon the heart to address the people. Of course, of course. I don't think you're going to hear any sermons about Ezekiel chapter 1, because I haven't yet found a gospel illustration in it. Wheels within wheels. Of course, we carefully go through Scripture and find those parts that speak clearly to the soul about salvation. But this is a deep burden in my heart, that we do not constrict God to our idea of what the Bible should say and force it in, and if it's not there, we'll have to get three places where we can get it and then preach that and preach the same thing every single night. The only difference is birds one night, trees one night, people another night, and whatever. Preach the word. The primacy of the person, the primacy of the preaching, the primacy of his power. That's what stands at the very heart of this story. Here are four men, and they are deeply burdened with the need of their friend. Their friend is paralyzed. He can do nothing for himself. He can't get himself to Christ. And even when he gets to Christ, there is nothing he can say or offer. Aren't we surrounded with people like that? There are people all around Mornington. There are people all around Dunedin. They don't even know that they need Christ. And if they came along, they wouldn't know what to do with him. We are called to help them. We are called to have a heart for them. We are called to bring them. We are called to preach to them. But when all is said and done, that is all we can do. We need His power. It's Christ that saves. It's not the preacher. It's not the tone of the voice, the power of the argument. It is not the emotion of the occasion or the music or whatever. We cannot give a form of words. I've had many, many experiences over the years preaching the gospel. One occasion comes to mind. We were preaching the gospel in a tent, and this couple waited behind. And they were troubled. It was evident that they were troubled. But it became also very evident that they were expecting us to save them. It didn't take very long before I could see that they were waiting for us to lead them in the sinner's prayer. I explained to that couple, much to their disappointment, that we did not have a form of words that would lead them to Christ. Tried to help them as best we could. Prayed with them. Left them with the Word of God. They stopped coming. But I am so burdened about this that I would never, ever, ever try to make a formula that by the time they come to the Amen, they think because they've done what the preacher said, they've got salvation. No. It's a work of God. And we need to understand the preeminence of His power. It's Christ alone saves. It's the Spirit that works in the heart to bring conviction. It's the Holy Spirit that brings enlightenment. If we want to see it, we go to that lovely parable there in Luke chapter 15. We might even be there during the gospel meeting, so you might hear me preach it another time, but let's just think about it now. One of those favorite gospel passages. But in the middle story of the three, there's the picture of the woman. The first story is the man who goes out as a shepherd to find the sheep. That's the Lord. He went all the way to Calvary. The third story is a father who sees the son return, and the father runs and meets him. So we've got the Son of God going to find the sheep. We've got the Father embracing the prodigal. The middle story is the Holy Spirit presented as a woman. And what's she doing? She lights a lamp. She begins to probe the dark corners. She takes a brush and she begins to sweep. Two things are happening simultaneously. The light is streaming where there was darkness, and what was settled now is disturbed. How often have we seen that as well? I remember preaching the gospel in a place back home, and for 3 and 4 weeks there was a young man came. And he sat at the back just once every week. He did his duty. He was a wild young man, a temper. He would go through you rather than round you. That was the kind of him. 28 years of age, built like a small tank. And he just put his head back in every meeting. He never heard a word. I was preaching the gospel beginning of the fifth week. And looking right down, I saw something happened in that meeting. Before my very eyes, he was transfixed by the Word of God. That meeting I was preaching about, the sheep that went astray, and rather than lying back against the back wall, he was forward. He was leaning forward. He was listening. His eyes were fixed upon me. You could see concern in his face. He left that night. Quietly, he came back the next night. They couldn't believe he came back. The next night he couldn't come. He contacted me. He wanted to talk to me. He couldn't be at the meeting, but he still wanted to talk about his soul. By Wednesday night, the young man left and contacted me 2 hours later. I'm saved. What happened? The Spirit of God began to disturb what was settled and shake up his little life. And the light of the gospel was streaming into his soul. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I didn't do it. My partner in the preaching didn't do it. It was what he did. Oh, how much we need the power of Christ in the gospel. So having considered the preeminence of Christ, putting things in the right perspective, let us come now and learn some lessons for ourselves in what we can do that souls might be saved. So the whole thing that is before us is this, is bringing souls to Christ. Remember the old proverb, he that winneth souls is wise. And that is so very true. And each of us have that ability and privilege of seeking to win souls for Christ. So I want to think about these four. Go back to our title, Sometimes It Takes Four. Sometimes one will do. Maybe you've got a very special friend that you can invite and you can bring her to the meeting. And maybe you're the only one that can raise that subject with her. Other people couldn't talk about that, but you can. Because over the years you've shown kindness. Sometimes it takes one. Sometimes it takes two. Sometimes it must be a husband and wife have to be involved just because of the delicacy of the situation. Sometimes it takes two to bring someone along. But sometimes it takes four. And I want to think of this story in which it took four to bring a man to Christ. The wonderful thing is, just before we enter this study, is that the Lord Jesus met people in different circumstances. I mean, he was preaching the gospel one day in chapter 1, and there was a man who had an unclean spirit, and that spirit cried out. He was confronted by the powers of darkness. Sometimes that happens. In the preaching of the gospel, you're going around an area, you're giving out literature, and in just an unexpected way, the powers of darkness confront you. Other times he's in a home. That's the next story. He comes privately in a home, and there's a woman who's sick, and he meets her need, just quietly, privately. Then there's a man, and he comes seeking the Lord individually. The leper who comes and beseeches him, kneeling down. But then in our story, there are four, and they bring a man to Christ. Now that's really what we're going to be trying to do during these meetings that have been arranged and planned. It is our duty, yes, to go out and to seek to reach people in their street or their home. But primarily, our burden is that we might see people brought along and brought to where Christ is preached. So as we consider these four, I want, first of all, to think of their compassion. For they have looked at their friend. They have observed the deep need that he is in. And each of them together have a united compassion for this man. Now, this is something that ought to be reflected in our hearts. The Lord Jesus looked upon people in a way that others didn't. The Gospels reflect that. You remember a time when the disciples looked upon them as a bother. I don't know if you use the word over here. I'm not sure if it's in the dictionary, but a botheration. But anyway, we would have that word back home. And that's what the disciples thought. They didn't want the kids. We want kids. If you can bring children to these meetings, bring them. As many as you can get. As young as you want to bring them. We'll welcome them. We'll bring the message down to their level. The disciples didn't want the kids, but the Lord wanted the kids. He said, bring them to me. Of such is the kingdom of heaven. In fact, for a child doesn't have to undo the complicated thinking of adults. Everyone is a child as they enter the kingdom. The problem for adults is getting back to being a child. Children don't have that problem. There was another day the disciples thought that they were a bother because there were too many of them. Well, please, don't worry about that either. If you fill the hole, that's fine. But there were too many. Send them away, Lord. There's far too many people here. And they were constantly looking at all the obstacles. They don't want the noise of the children. There were too many people. The Lord didn't look at them like that. He looked upon them all as sheep without a shepherd. Little lambs. All these sheep, and they're wandering, and they're exposed, and all around them there were wolves, and there were thieves, and they were killing, and they were destroying, and the Lord Jesus looked upon them with compassion. Oh, that we would have eyes to see people the way the Lord saw them, with compassion. That's what these four had. They had eyes full of compassion. As soon as they heard that the Lord was there. Because the last time the Lord was in Capernaum, there were some people didn't make it there in time. I mean, he healed many of the sick and so forth. But they didn't get everybody to him on time. And now the Lord Jesus has come back again. And we are, in God's will, going to have another opportunity to go out. Maybe we tried before and the people didn't come. But oh, to go back again and tell them there's another opportunity. Christ has come back to Capernaum. And they run and they find their friend and they say, we're going to get you on a stretcher. We're going to bring you to Christ. Oh, what compassion. And I want to think about their cooperation. There's one thing about a stretcher. Everyone needs to lift their corner. All four had to be in it together. Everyone had to bear the weight and lift. That's a wonderful thing when an assembly works together, cooperates together. Everyone buys into the effort. Everyone lifts their weight. Everyone comes to the prayer meetings. I don't want to speak out of turn. I'm not sure if the sisters come to the prayer meetings here, but I would encourage you to do that. All of us together, praying together. Lifting the weight together, the weight of souls all around us. You know, if one of these had decided, you know, I've been carrying this too long, I mean, this is a long way, and do we have to go up that hill? And whenever they got, do we have to go up the stairs? No, I'm letting mine down. I'm not lifting anymore. Well, can you imagine the man would have fallen off, slithered off down the stairs. It wouldn't have worked. They all had to cooperate. They all had to move with time and precision. They all lifted the weight together. Oh, may we have the burden in our hearts, not just to leave it to the overseers, to take the leading role, not just to leave it to those that we know ask people, but that we all might lift the burden, that we all might pull our weight in the spread of the gospel. Their compassion, their cooperation, and their communion, they had one purpose. I love their determination. I don't think Peter liked it so much. He was thinking about the repair bill, because it probably was Peter's house here. And as he saw those rafters being torn apart and the dust coming down, and this would have been a very dusty occasion, because those houses, they had beams run across, and then the other way they had reeds that were stretched between them, and then they got mud and they put that between it, and they used straw so that it would be like a reinforcement for the mud roof. Can you imagine that all being torn apart, ripped up, torn up, and a space wide enough for a stretcher? And I'm sure Peter, if it was his house, was thinking to himself, could they not have waited? My poor house. But they had a single view. This man is going to be brought to Christ. Come what may, there's no obstacle we'll get in our way. This man, we'll get him to Christ. That's as far as they could take him. But we'll get him there. There was a cost in it. There was a breaking up of the house. And sometimes that is a cost that's too much for believers. 2 weeks of meetings. There's a cost to that. Maybe things I would rather do with my time. Things I always do on a Tuesday night. But there's a meeting on Tuesday night. In fact, there's a meeting on two Tuesday nights. Sometimes it takes us to break up the house a little bit. And the routine. To put the reaching of souls first. No matter what the cost is, there was a communion. They were moving as one. And they got the man to Christ. I've probably touched this point. I'll say it anyway. There was commitment. It didn't matter what the obstacle, didn't matter the climbing of the side, it didn't matter the tearing of the roof. They were committed right to the end, and they saw it all the way through. Now just let's say a thing about this theme of authority and identity. Having got the man to the Lord Jesus, there he lies at the feet of Christ. Now what takes place? The Lord Jesus says the unexpected, because the people knew that the Lord healed people. And they were waiting for him to say the same. They were waiting for the Lord to heal him. But the Lord does not do that. On this occasion, he's seeking to teach a point, to illustrate a principle. And the first thing he says to the man is this: your sins have been forgiven. One of the great challenges of the mission field, especially, is getting the balance right. It is very difficult to go to a country that is poor, where people have very little to eat, very little to wear, where they have little or no access to medical facilities, to move amongst those people, to not to try to reach out to help, to feed, to clothe, to bring in medical facilities, and all the things that can ease. And all of that has its place. But the Lord Jesus shows us the priority even in this. The priority of missionary work should never be the body. It must be the soul. It must. And if the busyness of mission hospitals and all the different aid packages gets in the way of preaching the gospel, it has to give. For this is the one thing that comes first. We can heal bodies and souls be lost forever. The Lord Jesus says, first, the man needs his sins forgiven. Secondly, he needs his body healed. Now, another one of the things that the Lord is here illustrating is not the priority that he gives to the spiritual need over the physical need, but also he is seeking to draw them out to understand who he really is and what authority he possesses. So he says, your sins are forgiven. They immediately think to themselves, this is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. Now, they were half right. Of course, they were half right. Only God can forgive sins. We know that. I can't forgive someone else's sins. No preacher, no priest, no prelate can forgive anyone's sins. It's only God can forgive sins because all of our sin is ultimately against God. But being half right, they were totally wrong because they mistook the identity of the one who was standing before them or seated before them teaching the people. He is the Son of God. He is God. That's his identity. And that's what he seeks to prove. That he truly is God in the flesh. And he can forgive sins. Only God can forgive sins. He says, I can forgive sins. Therefore, I am God. Can we follow the reasoning of the argument here? This is what he's illustrating. This is my identity. This is my authority. I can forgive sin. And then he lays the challenge. Test me. Which is the easiest? Something that is spiritual? That you can deny that it ever happened, or you can claim it has happened? Or something physical that you can see with your very eyes. We're right back to where we started. Which is easier? Well, there's one that's easier said. Your sins are forgiven. And there's one that's easier done. And that's raising the man to walk. One that's easier said. Just mere words. I could say them. Nothing would happen. But you wouldn't know it. The other was harder to say. Rise up and walk. Imagine me walking into some of the clinics or some of the hospitals and saying to someone lying in their bed, get up and walk. You're healed. It would be a mockery. No. That's harder to say. But for Christ, it was easier to do. To raise a man just took power. Nothing to the one who made the universe. To put energy and strength into ligaments that had never walked. It was easier to do. Because to do the other cost the agony of Calvary and the shedding of his life's blood. One was easier to say, but the other was easier to do. And the Lord Jesus, by healing this man, was no doubt reflecting upon the price. By saving this man, he was no doubt reflecting upon the price that he would ultimately pay as he went to the cross to save his soul. May God encourage us in this brief and simple study just to leave again upon our hearts the preeminence of Christ. Oh, that we might know his presence. Oh, that we might have helped to preach his word. Oh, that we might know his power and salvation at this time. And may each of us, whether it's one or two or four or whatever, that we might have compassion, that we might cooperate, that we might do our part in communion and commitment that we might bring souls to Christ. As I said, that's as far as we can bring them. But that's all He asks us to do, because He is able to save. That's what we believe, and that's what we long to experience in our times together. May God bless His word to our hearts. Let's pray. Our Father, we now come to Thee in the name of the Lord Jesus. We commend to Thee our meditation, and very especially we commend to Thee the purposed meetings in Thy will. As we think of the gospel going forth in these parts, as we pray for the people of the district, we long, O God, that we might see a stirring of the power of our God, the working of the Holy Spirit, souls being sought and won, and we ask that we might have the joy of leaving, glorifying God over the power of God in lives, those who were held by sin, being able by the power of God to control it, as we see a man who was lying on a bed, taking that bed and taking it home, carrying what used to carry him. So, Father, this is our deep desire as we look upon the people all around and ask that Thou wouldst draw near, that there may be a boy or girl or an older friend sought and won at this time in the gospel. We pray for His honor. We commend now those who have gathered with us tonight with all their varied needs. We pray Thy blessing upon us in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Now, there's a hymn in the book. I'm not sure if you've ever sung it. And if you haven't sung it, that's okay. I'll read it. 1077. 1077. 1077. I think it's sevens. I don't know if you've got a tune that will go for that. And if not, we'll read it. Anyone got a tune? I can't start it. Sorry. No. Maybe we'll read it then. Maybe we'll read it. Okay. It's just something that caught my eye, considering what we've studied tonight. So I'll just read it and you can follow it. Going forth at Christ's command, going forth to every land, full salvation, making known through the blood of God's dear Son, serving God through all our days, toiling not for purse or praise, but to magnify His name while the gospel we proclaim, seeking only souls to win. From the deadly power of sin, we would guide their steps aright, out of darkness into light, save to serve. The watchword rings, save to serve our glorious King. Tell the story o'er and o'er, save to serve forevermore. You can sing.